Good morning, each one. So good to be with you on this Lord's Day that we've been blessed with. We invite you to take your Bibles out, please. Be open to 2 Kings in chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, please. We're blessed with visitors this morning. We thank you so much for coming our way. We are encouraged by your presence. 2 Kings chapter 5. We studied last Sunday morning from this text of 2 Kings 5, 1 through 14. It's where we read of a Syrian commander by the name of Naaman. And Naaman has leprosy. And when the Syrians would go on raids into the land of Israel, on one occasion a young lady was brought back, and she served Naaman's wife. And she knew about the prophet of Israel named Elisha. And she brought up, if only my master go to that prophet in Israel, he could be healed of his leprosy. Well, this is brought to his attention, and he comes to Israel, eventually stands before the house of Elisha, and Elisha sends out word by a messenger what Naaman needed to do to be healed of his leprosy, which was go dip 7 times in the Jordan. You remember Naaman's reaction to this. He became angry. And from the King James Version, he said, "Behold, I thought the prophet would come out and call upon the Lord and strike his hand over me, and I would be cleansed of the leprosy." Or as we read the New King James Version, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." Then, right after this, in the next verse, he brings up the rivers of Damascus. "Are they not better than all the rivers of Israel, the Pharpar?" He says, "And the Abanah, could I not wash in them and be clean?" And he went away in a rage, we read here, in 2 Kings chapter 5. Thankfully, his servants came and reasoned with him and said, "If the prophet had asked you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more when he says, wash and be clean?" And so he did. He obeyed the word of the Lord through the mouth of the servant of God, the prophet of God, Elisha, and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan and was cleansed. But this is something that we have seen before Naaman's time and up to today, where men and women reason in their own minds. They say to themselves, "I thought, I think, this or that." And it's contrary to what the Lord actually commands and states. And we looked at a number of examples of this last week. But in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, let's be reminded of what God said there. He said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, so often, more often than not, man's thoughts do not align with God's thoughts. Our ways, the way we would do something, is not going to more than likely match the way that God wants us to do something. In fact, we also read in the book of Proverbs in chapter 14 and verse 12 that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It may seem right, it may feel right, we may think this way, but so often it's going to lead to the ways of death. And so we need to step back and reassess what we think with what God has said, with what God has revealed. And so in Acts 17:11, we need to be like the noble-minded Bereans, how they received the Word of God with all readiness, and they noticed, they searched the Scriptures. They didn't search their thoughts, they didn't take a vote. What do you think? What do we think about this? Do we think these preachers, Paul and Silas, are teaching us the truth? How do you feel about that? No, what are they went to the divine source. They went to the inspired words of God. They went to the Scriptures. That's what they searched. They didn't search out their feelings. They didn't search out their thoughts. And they did that daily to what? To find out whether these things that Paul and Silas are teaching us are so. And what they found out was these men are teaching us the truth of God's Word. And they believed and obeyed the gospel there in Berea. We are reminded by Peter in 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, I'm speaking this morning, let him speak as the oracles of God, the words, the utterances of God. It's not if anyone speaks, let him just speak from the heart. Let him speak from his heart. Let him speak from his thoughts. Let him speak what he feels, what he's experienced personally. Let him give his own or her own testimony. No. Let him speak as what God has said. And be content with that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says to the church in Corinth, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Notice that you may learn in us what? Not to think beyond what is written." Now, that's challenging. That's difficult for so many, it seems. Because they want to. And sometimes God's people, we want to think beyond what is written. We need to learn to be content to just abide with what is written. And if we'll do that, we'll be pleasing to God and we'll do as God has instructed us to do. So I want to look at a few more examples with you this morning of what we find so often in the religious world with this matter of I thought. Because there's so much of that, sadly, that goes on, right? I thought, for some, Sabbath keeping was still binding, right? I mean, if you just go left this direction, on your left, you're going to see a Seventh-day Adventist church. And in some of you maybe will be heading this way when you leave this morning. We will. If you look over, you won't see any cars there because they met yesterday to them on the Sabbath day. And there's others as well that view the Sabbath as a day that we need to still keep and observe. And evidently, what is missed on many is that Sabbath keeping belonged to the Jewish dispensation. And when I say Jewish dispensation, that age, that period, in other words, it was given as a command of God, Exodus 20, verse 8, to the nation of Israel. There in Exodus chapter 20, we find, of course, the Ten Commandments. And there in verse 8 and following, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then some specific regulations regarding the observance of it. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but on the seventh day it's the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And so there it is clearly spelled out. But again, these are the words, verse 22, and before this and after this, that God spoke to the children of Israel, given to them. For the Sabbath to be binding today, the Old Testament would have to be binding today. And it is not. The law of Moses, which included the Sabbath commandment, has been done away with. Notice in Colossians 2 with me. Colossians chapter 2. And this is a good passage to keep in mind to share with our friends who believe, mistakenly, erroneously, that we're still to keep the Sabbath day, that it's binding in our time. In Colossians 2, notice what Christ has done. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or notice or what? Sabbaths. Which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Don't let anyone judge you, brethren, about keeping the Sabbaths and the festivals and food and drink. Those were regulations and commandments contained in the law of Moses that's been nailed to the cross, the handwriting of requirements, which was contrary, which was against us. That's nailed to the cross, has been done away with. Don't let brethren were guilty of this at that time. Brethren even judge you about not keeping those things. Why? They're a shadow. They were a shadow of the things to come. The substance, the body, the fullness is in Jesus Christ. These things are not. Do you see that? In 2 Corinthians 3, let's maybe make it a little even clearer. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 3. Paul writes, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" Now let me pause there and ask you, you help me out. What was it that was written and engraved on stones? And to this day, for about 20 years now, in any home study I've done with non-Christians, when I've asked that question, you know the answer I always get? Ten Commandments. Haven't anybody missed that yet? Anybody who's religious, has some knowledge of the Bible, knows it was the Ten Commandments that was written and engraved on stones, by the finger of God, in fact. We just read in Exodus chapter 20 just a minute or so ago. And what was one of those Ten Commandments? Keep the Sabbath day holy, right? How does Paul describe that which was written and engraved on stones? Do you catch that in verse 7? But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, so he's referring to the Ten Commandments, which was the essence of the law of Moses, and he calls it the ministry of death. Now, does that sound like something that we're under today that's binding? No. There's a contrast here between that and the New Testament and what has been given to Christians today, the ministry of the Spirit. How much more glorious will that be? Right? In fact, he goes on to say in verse 14, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ." Verse 15, "But even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord," what? The veil is taken away. You can't see clearly if you're just following the Old Testament law of Moses. But that veil is taken away when one turns and comes to Christ. You see that? But the Ten Commandments, great passage to keep in mind again to share with our friends and neighbors, is this one right here. Because they know what was written and engraved on stones, and they can see that Paul calls that the ministry of death. It's not binding. We're not under it. It's nailed to the cross. It's been taken away. And you see, if the Sabbath day is still binding, then we have to, and they have to in particular, especially understand that to keep the Sabbath properly, then you're going to be forbidden from working. We noticed that already in what we read in Exodus 20. It's reiterated in a number of places. One of them is there in Exodus 35, 1 through 3. If you go back to Exodus with me and look at chapter 35, "Then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, these are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest of the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. Now, the young people in my class this morning, they know how serious that commandment was, because as we're doing a study of Numbers, an overview of that book, there was a man that gathered up sticks, and they had to inquire the Lord, what are we supposed to do? Well, God had already given a command, no work is to be done, and we just read in Exodus 35, whoever does any work shall be what? Put to death. You know what they did to that fellow that picked up sticks, gathered sticks on the Sabbath? They stoned him to death. And here's the point again, if you're saying this law is binding, then this is binding. You can't do any work on the Sabbath day if it's binding. Secondly, back earlier in Exodus 16:29, you couldn't go out of your place, out of your dwelling. You had to stay put on the Sabbath day, which also would help with not doing any work, right? If that fella had stayed put in his place, he wouldn't have gone out and been gathering up sticks on the Sabbath day. He wouldn't have lost his life over that. In Exodus 16:29, see, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. Better stay at home. Better stay put. Thirdly, there in Numbers chapter 28, you'd also be required to offer a burnt offering on the Sabbath day. Notice that in the third book of the Law of Moses. Fourth book, rather. But Numbers 28, verses 9 and 10. And on the Sabbath day, 2 lambs in their first year without blemish and 2/10 an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering. Notice, for every Sabbath besides the regular burnt offering with its drink offering. Every week had a Sabbath day, didn't it? Every single week on the Sabbath day, this is what they're doing, children of Israel. This is what they've been commanded to do. Now again, our friends and neighbors who tell us Sabbath still binding, that law, are they doing these things? Are they refraining and abstaining from all work? Are they staying in their dwelling, in their place? Are they making these burnt offering sacrifices? I don't think so. And then when you think about what the Apostle Paul, coming back to the New Testament, when you think about what the Apostle Paul said over here in Galatians about the law of Moses, which, you know, the Sabbath day is a part of that law. And what he said to the churches of Galatia, because you had some Christians coming in, some Jewish Christians, telling these Gentile brethren that you have to keep the law of Moses. You have to be circumcised to be saved. And so Paul's addressing that error in Galatians 5 and verse 3. And he says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised. Notice that he is a what? He is a debtor. He is obligated to keep the whole law. You who have become estranged from Christ, verse 4, you who attempt to be justified by law, speaking of the law of Moses, you have fallen from grace. The point is, a person cannot come along and just pick and choose from the law of Moses what they want to do and exclude what they don't want to. It's all or nothing, is Paul's point. You bind circumcision, you're a debtor to keep all of it then. And I don't think anyone was probably offering the sacrifices like Numbers 28 commanded. And I don't think anyone today is doing that either who believes the Sabbath law is binding still. And you know, if you keep the Sabbath, I would ask a person if they kept the Sabbath, do you burn incense? Do you offer animal sacrifices? Do you go to Jerusalem 3 times a year to worship, because that's what is commanded, was commanded in the law of Moses? But they don't do those things. And yet they say the Sabbath is still binding that law. You see, the thing about it is that law has been nailed to the cross. And as Paul says, we live under the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. You remember just a moment ago, we observe the Lord's Supper, and Jesus in Matthew 26,
And in Mark 14 and in Luke 22, and I was reading from Luke 22, when he took the cup, he said, "This is my blood of what? The new covenant." He didn't say, "This is my blood of the old covenant." He didn't say, "This is my blood of the law of Moses." He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." A new covenant's been established. We're under the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. And under the law of Christ, we are not commanded to keep the Sabbath day. We are bound to keep the first day of the week. And so that's what we see in our New Testaments. We see the Christians in the first century not coming together and observing a holy day called the Sabbath day. We see them coming together to break bread on the first day of the week. And you know why the disciples came together on the first day of the week? It's because that was what God had revealed, the Spirit had revealed to the holy apostles and in the New Testament to be recorded for us still. You know why we do it on the first day of the week? Well, Jesus arose on the first day of the week. We know that. The first gospel sermon, Acts 2, was preached on the first day of the week. The Lord's church was established on the first day of the week. The disciples came together to break bread on the first day of the week. They were commanded to take up a collection on the first day of the week. There's a pattern there, I think. There's consistency there, and there's not in the New Testament when it comes to the Sabbath day, and for good reason. Again, because there's no command to keep the Sabbath day, and there's no penalty for not keeping it. But a lot of people think, don't they? They think, they believe, they're convicted of this. But, even though it may be very sincere, they're wrong. And they're sadly ignorant of God's righteousness. And they need to be humbly taught the truth. I thought women could preach just like men. In the past, I've gotten into some hot water with some people. Got real worked up. Because of what I taught about it, but what I taught about it, if anyone speaks, what? Let him speak as the oracles of God. What I taught about it was because of what I read about that subject in the New Testament. But many seem to think so, right? Among even so-called churches of Christ. A few years ago, I preached a lesson about a church up in Tennessee. And they brought in this female intern, right? Now, back before I got into full-time preaching, I wasn't really called an intern, but it was like a preacher training arrangement. And I did that for a number of summers, and it was very helpful to me before I went into full-time preaching. And there's a number of churches that do that, help develop young men. I think that's a very important work to do. But here's this liberal church already in Tennessee. And they bring in this young lady as an intern. She's in the training program. And she's preaching publicly. She's teaching and preaching publicly. And I talked about, of course, how they tried to defend that or justify that, which, of course, wasn't based and rooted in any kind of Bible authority. But it's not just the denominations around us that do that. Even liberal churches of Christ have gotten to the point where they're letting women do that. Let me ask you something. How many female apostles do we read of in the Bible? How many female elders do we read of in the Bible? How many female evangelists, gospel preachers, do we read of in the Bible, in the New Testament? And of course, the answer is we don't read of a single one, do we? And there's a good reason why we do not. There's no Bible authority for such. In fact, the New Testament forbids it. And the reason I brought up apostles and elders and preachers is because all of them have been given authority or commanded to teach and preach. To be an elder, supposed to be apt to teach, right? Apostles, obviously, they were sent out to teach and preach. An evangelist is to evangelize. A preacher is to preach, to proclaim the Word of God. But with none of those who were sent out or given that position or role of teaching, do we ever see a female connected to those? For a woman to preach or to teach in such a manner as to violate the clear teaching of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12, we read, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." And he goes all the way back to the beginning, the next couple of verses, why that's been established in that way. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and here this for sure we see the setting is a setting of worship, of assembling the saints, coming together for a period of worship. And the Apostle Paul says there in verses 34 and 35, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." Now, if we go to an extreme with that, say, well, ladies, you can't sing either because you're speaking to one another. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. No, in the context, it's dealing with the spiritual gifts and prophecy and speaking in tongues. So in a public manner, like 1 Timothy 2, usurping the authority of a man in that setting, you're not to do that. And I recall, and it's been many years ago, sharing these scriptures with a lady and my cousin there with me. And she got so angry and upset and basically kicked us out of her house. And all we did was show her the scriptures. Didn't really make many comments about it. I mean, it kind of speaks for itself, right? And she got so worked up. She had a sister, by the way, that was a female pastor, preacher. And so she was offended by that. But she's offended by God's word. She's offended by the truth then. And her thoughts and her feelings on the matter just didn't match up with God's word. And so the problem was obviously with her. But there's many churches today that employ, right? They employ women to preach. And they think that's okay. They need to be like the Bereans and search the scriptures. And they search the scriptures, this is what they're going to find. And they're not going to find authority for such. And they need to cease that practice. And anything, of course, that violates God's word. I thought that God was still working through miracles today. Right? Many believe that. In fact, you might find a majority in the religious world that would agree with that statement, that they do think that God is still working miracles today. You know, one of the reasons for that belief is from a misuse of the word miracle. The following are not miracles. Any unusual happening. Things which are coincidental. Something unexplainable. That's a miracle, people will say. Or the providence of God. The providence of God is not a miracle. It's working in the natural means. But calling a thing a miracle makes it a miracle no more than calling a dog a hog makes it a pig. A miracle is a demonstration of supernatural intervention, either directly upon an object or a person, or through some person or agent in which no natural force is responsible for the effect that is produced. But miracles, as we study the Bible, as we study the New Testament, we learn that they've served their purpose and they are no longer needed. Whereas at one time they were very much needed. But miracles in the New Testament confirm the certainty of the truth taught by the one performing them. The miracles of Jesus. John chapter 20, if you'll go there in your New Testaments. The miracles of Jesus established the truthfulness of His claim that He was the Son of God. Notice near the end of John's Gospel here, in chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, But these are written, why, John? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The reason or the purpose John recorded the signs, the miracles that he has contained in his gospel, is for when the reader comes to the end of his gospel, they may have this overwhelming, convincing proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus of Nazareth, as he begins in John 1, the Word of was in the beginning, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten. But as you read through His gospel, read through the signs, the miracles there, the honest reader will come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In believing that truth, you may have life, he says, in His name. The miracles of the apostles, think about it. What was the purpose of Christ giving them that authority? The Holy Spirit giving them that ability? Well, was it not to confirm the truthfulness of the word that they preached? Isn't that what Doug read for us this morning from Mark chapter 16? It is. There in Mark 16, verses 17 through 20. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Notice verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. And notice, and confirming the what? Confirming the word through the accompanying signs. What confirmed the word they preached? He said, go into all the world, preach the gospel. What's going to confirm that what they preached was the truth and was the truth of God? The accompanying signs, the miracles they performed. Right? That's what did it. And so when you come to Acts 3 and there's a man who's been lame since birth, and Peter and John, through the power and authority of Christ, cause him to walk and he can leap and run, and everybody knows this man, what do they begin to do? They begin to preach. They begin to tell those Jews, you murdered the Prince of Life, and though you did it ignorantly, in unbelief, they tell him, you need to repent, therefore, at your sins, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, Acts 3:19. But they performed a miracle and preached, but that miracle confirmed that these men are of God, because everybody knew that lame man. Now he's not lame. And they know Peter and John did it. And Peter and John, of course, gave glory and credit properly to Jesus and the authority of Jesus' name. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. Also, we find it a similar passage to Mark here in Hebrews chapter 2 and what is stated by the author. In verse 3, the inspired writer asked the question, how shall we escape? If we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. How did God bear witness to those who preached about this great salvation? Both by signs, he bore witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's how he bore witness to the word that they went and preached. And we're not going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation. And so since the word of God has already been confirmed, there's no need for miracles today to confirm it. Jude 3, now that the faith has been once for all, think about that statement, once for all delivered to the saints, there's no need for the working of miracles. The faith has once and for everybody been delivered. Well, if it's been delivered for everybody, what else is needed? Because we see what the purpose, one of the key purposes of the miracles was for people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and confirm what He taught and what His apostles, whom He sent out, taught. Right? But now we have the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that miracles, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, those things were going to fail. They were going to cease. They were going to vanish away when that which is perfect has come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, another gift of the Spirit, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, and he means special knowledge given by the Holy Spirit, it will vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect, or that which is complete, has come, then that which is in part will be done away. What did these gifts of the Holy Spirit do, these miraculous gifts? They help reveal the Word of God in piecemeal fashion. You understand? It was given in pieces, but eventually the whole, so to speak, pie comes together and is complete. It's full. The revelation of the New Testament. Right? All of God's Word and will. The New Covenant. Now we have it all. And it is complete. As James refers to it in James 1:25, the perfect law of liberty. He tells us to continue in the perfect or complete law of liberty. And that's not the law of Moses he's describing. That's a yoke of bondage. That's been removed. The law of liberty that sets us free is the law of Christ, the New Covenant, the New Testament. And so the absence of miracles proves, think about it, the absence of miracles today proves God is no longer working miracles. If you believe, or if you know someone who believes to possess miraculous ability as our Lord and His apostles, you know we would be glad to let you provide or prove this claim by bringing a dead one back to life. And I know of some cemeteries we can go visit. And I'm being serious. If you really believe that and you're being serious, or you know someone that you believe can do that, then let's make a trip to a cemetery and you prove it. Prove it to me. Prove it to us. Because the Lord and His apostles could raise the dead. No problem. They could raise the dead, and they did. They could make the lame man walk, cause the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the leper to be cleansed, the diseased cleansed, healed. Right? And we know if that was really happening today, it would be covered by all the news stations, right? And people all over the world be flocking to that person or those individuals that supposedly possess that power because they thronged about Jesus because He had the power. They came thronging to Paul in Ephesus if they could just get one of his handkerchiefs. They could be healed. But that's because they possess that power and that ability. No one does today, and for good reason, the purpose of miracles has been fulfilled. And they have ceased, and we have the perfect and complete revelation of God's Word. But if they want to prove it, there's an easy way that can be demonstrated. But I don't think we're going to have any takers. Do you? I thought saying the sinner's prayer saved me. A lot of people think that. You know that? A lot of people think that. In fact, I'll give an example of one by a Dr. Ray Pritchard in just a moment. But on the same page, I found this in the article accompanying it on this topic. Here's a quote from that article. Millions have come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ through church services, friends, and family, leading them in a salvation prayer. Now, they went on to say in that same article, the author, now, this has to, what you're saying in this prayer has to be taken seriously for it to be effective. Okay, you can't just say the words and then not mean it or not take action. But still, Millions, supposedly, have come to a saving relationship by various ones leading them or pointing them to this quote-unquote salvation prayer. Lord Jesus, here's an example of one of those. For too long I've kept you out of my life. I know that I'm a sinner and that I cannot save myself. No longer will I close the door when I hear you knocking. By faith, I gratefully receive your gift of salvation. I'm ready to trust you as my Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to earth. I believe you are the Son of God who died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead on the third day. Thank you for bearing my sins and giving me the gift of eternal life. I believe your words are true. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and be my Savior. Amen. Now let me ask you, where do we ever read of a sinner in the New Testament saying a prayer and then receiving salvation? Can you think of an example in the New Testament of a sinner in the New Testament saying a prayer and then they receive salvation? I'm saying in the gospel age, when the gospel went out to be preached, where do we ever read Jesus or the apostles instructing someone to say a prayer in order to be saved? Can you point us to that scripture, please? Where do we read of where Jesus stated that sinners must hear the gospel? Excuse me. In contrast to that, though, we do read of where Jesus stated that sinners must hear the gospel. They must believe its message and be baptized to be saved. In Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, we also had it read by Doug this morning, but Jesus said to the apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." What does that tell us about their condition before that? Unsaved, lost, right? And so here's my point. We do read of where Jesus states that sinners then must hear the gospel, believe the gospel, be baptized to be saved. And those who don't believe the gospel message, they're going to be condemned, he says. Right? But our Lord said nothing about praying and then being saved. If he did, again, show me that scripture, because I'm not aware of it. We can read in Acts 2 that when sinners asked the apostles what they should do to be saved, that they were told to what? They were cut to the heart when they heard the word of the gospel being preached in verse 37. They asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter and the apostles said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Isn't that what you read in your Bible? But you go to that scripture, but you'll find nothing is said about praying to receive the forgiveness of sins. They heard, they believed. What do we need to do? You need to repent. You need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Nothing about praying. And so when you look at the book and study the book of Acts, which is a book of conversions, over and over we find examples of conversions. Where are we going to go to point someone to this so-called sinner's prayer, this salvation prayer? I don't know where to go. I would point them to scriptures like this, though. What Jesus said, what the apostles said. You know, we can also read of when the Philippian jailer there in Acts chapter 16 asked Paul and Silas what he must do to be saved. And he, along with his family, were told there in Acts 16 in these verses to what? To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul and Silas, very next verse, verse 32. So Paul and Silas did what? They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And after hearing the gospel preached to them, they were immediately baptized, it says, the same hour of the night. Now, here's the thing. If saying a prayer can save sinners, then why go to all that trouble? The time spent, the effort given when it was already after midnight. Back in verse 25, we learn that. It's after midnight, earthquake takes place. Shortly thereafter, the Bible study begins. I mean, if all you need to do, just tell him, What must I do to be saved? Say this prayer. He asked, what must I do to be saved? This supposedly is a salvation prayer. Just give him the prayer. Tell him the prayer, Paul and Silas. They didn't. Because that wasn't going to save him. The gospel of Christ is the power of God into salvation, Romans 1:16. So they preached the gospel to this sinner and to his family. And when he heard it, he believed. We see his godly sorrow. We see his change of heart and repentance and washing their stripes. And immediately he and all his family being baptized. And we know what being baptized does. It's into Christ for what? For their forgiveness of sins. And pray for the remission of sins. No, be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Now in Acts 9, it is true that we do read of a sinner there who was praying. Right? Who was that? That was Saul of Tarsus. And after Jesus Christ had appeared to Saul, the persecutor of Christians, we read how he neither ate nor drank, verse 9, for 3 days. Verses 10 and 11, when the Lord is speaking to Ananias, we also learn that he was praying during that same time. Not eating, not drinking, but praying. A great sinner is praying. And so was this great sinner saved after praying? No. How do we know this? We know because when Ananias came to him and taught him the gospel, he said to Saul, what? 22:16 of Acts. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. And what does he say next? And wash away your sins. But Ananias, I've already been praying for 3 days. I saw the Lord. The Lord spoke to me. I'm already saved. No. Saul didn't ever utter those words because the Lord didn't tell him that. He said, go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. He hadn't been told what he must do yet, right? Acts 9:6. Lord, what must I do? Go into the city. You'll be told what you must do. Ananias was sent to him. He's blind, remember, still. Laid hands on him. Healed him of his blindness, but taught him the gospel and told him, Saul, why tarry thou? Now that you know the truth, now that you know who Jesus of Nazareth is, why delay? Arise and be baptized. Have thy sins washed away. They hadn't been washed away yet, even though he'd been praying for 3 days. And so he did. And his sins were washed away. Brethren, I thought, friends, I thought it continues to cause countless souls to stray from the truth of God's Word. And again, it's not that God's people haven't been guilty of it. In the Lord's church, there's still plenty of examples, sadly, of that taking place. But we see it all around us in the religious world, and we need to check ourselves that we don't go down that path of, well, I think. You know what I feel about it? You know what he or she says about it? Now, what does God say? And then let's not think beyond what is written, brethren. If you will take out your hymn book, open the song of invitation, please. And so as we extend the Lord's invitation this morning, we're certainly not going to tell you that you need to say a prayer to be saved. In fact, God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. He hears the prayers of the righteous. That's one of the great, wonderful spiritual blessings to be a child of God. We can have confidence, John writes in 1 John 5:4, that if we pray anything according to His will, He hears us. He hears us. A sinner, one living in rebellion to God's will, doesn't have that spiritual blessing. Because let me tell you, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, every spiritual blessing is in Jesus Christ. And if you're not in Jesus, you don't have that spiritual blessing. So how can the prayer save you? No, the blood of Christ will save you when you obey the gospel of Christ. And we're just about to be led in the song, Are You Washed in the Blood? Not, did you say the prayer? Are you washed in the blood? And to be washed in the blood begins with hearing the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, right? Romans 10:17. You must believe, as we read in John 20, 30 and 31, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you may have life in His name. Do you believe that?
You must be willing to repent of your sins, because God commands all men everywhere to repent. There's a day of judgment coming, Acts 17, 30 and 31. And you must be willing with your mouth to confess the Lord Jesus. Believe in your heart. Here's the Bible, heart, the mind. Inside it, in your mind, you're convicted that Jesus, God has raised up Jesus from the dead. You serve a risen Savior, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And then as we've just studied and read in these scriptures, Mark 16, Acts 2, Acts 16, Acts 9, Acts 22, you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Baptized into His death. And then you'll be washed in His blood and you'll be raised to walk in newness of life. We have some here this morning who have not done that. And you may be convicted like those in Acts 2 were. And you know what you need to do. You just need to do it. Those of us here who have done so, we are Christians. We are children of God. We've obeyed the gospel. Maybe there's sin in your life. If there is, you need to repent of that and turn back to faithfulness to the Lord. If we can assist in any way, would you come now as we stand and we sing, please.